Turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we read together Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Monarchy is in the news, isn't it? We have our own Queen feted even in France at the D-Day commemorations, and so many compliments from a fairly unexpected source regarding the Queen of the United Kingdom. Then in Spain, of course, the abdication of one king, soon to be the accession of a new king, a monarch who perhaps squandered so much goodwill, and now people are eager for a replacement. And so kings and queens are in the news. And when we open our Bibles, we have kings almost everywhere we look. People of God in the Old Testament period were ruled for most of their history by kings. And so it's not surprising that when the Bible talks about the Messiah that God will provide, often it's the language of kingship and monarchy that's used to help people to understand who he is and what he is coming to do. And Jesus came preaching the gospel, the beginning of his public ministry. He proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." That recorded in Mark 1:15. Very beginning of his public ministry, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, or the reign of God would be an even better way to translate it, because it's something God does. God reigns. We're not thinking of a kingdom as a piece of territory you draw a line around. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. And Jesus was preaching that the reign of God had come in a new way that had never been seen before. God himself was present, not just reigning from heaven, but walking by the Sea of Galilee, healing sick, raising the dead. Kingdom, the reign of God was present among men in Jesus. And so as we ask once again, who is Jesus Christ? We're answering that question now by saying he is one who is the Almighty King. One who is the Almighty King. This is a big subject. Indeed, God willing, we'll be looking at it again next Lord's Day evening. We're looking at this theme of the kingship of Christ on two occasions. And even then, we'll only really be saying a very small amount of what we could say. One who is the Almighty King. Now, as we are thinking of the kingdom of God present in King Jesus, we're thinking first of all of a redemptive kingdom. A redemptive kingdom. The heart of the kingdom of God is salvation that God is providing. Now, when we speak about Jesus as King, remember, of course, that as the eternal Son of God, from all eternity, Christ has exercised universal dominion along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, he has reigned, one of the members of the Trinity. So, what is new in Jesus' preaching in the Gospels? What is special about this? If he's always been king, he's always reigned, what's new? Well, in the Gospels, of course, we're dealing with the Son of God made flesh. The incarnate Son of God. God and man in one unique person. So he is the one who is preaching the arrival of the reign of God in a new way. And as God and man, he proclaims the coming of the kingdom. And in particular, the focus is on his work of redemption. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And any view of the person and work of Jesus that leaves that to one side or that minimizes the saving of sinners is not doing justice to the Bible. There are those who think they're honoring Jesus when they talk about him as a great teacher and a great moral example. But no more than that. But they're not honoring him. Because they're neglecting what is the most important element of his coming into this world. He came to save sinners. And we have seen how he does that as we thought about his work as priest. We thought of how by his atoning death on the cross, he has bought a people for himself. He has redeemed a people for himself. His blood has bought them. His blood has paid the price of their salvation. What no animal sacrifice could ever have done, Christ has done. He's bought a people for himself. And those people are the citizens of his kingdom. That's where his work of priest and his work as king come together. Those that are bought by the blood of Jesus, those that are redeemed, are the citizens of his kingdom. And that's why Paul can write in Ephesians 2, for example, he says, of Christians, you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. It's one of the ways in which we understand what it is to be a Christian. To be a saved sinner who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Fellow citizens with all the saints, with all the people of God. We may belong to an earthly kingdom, the United Kingdom. But in a far richer and more wonderful sense, we belong to the kingdom of God by grace through the shed blood of King Jesus, the King who died for us. Now, if an earthly monarch died for his people, that would be the end of his usefulness to them. Kings have died in battle, defending their people. It's the end of what they can do for their people. But for Jesus as King, he reigns, he continues to reign over those he's purchased by his blood. Christ reigns over his redeemed people. And it's his work as mediator that we are thinking of. Mediator between God and man. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. So this King is a mediator. And so sometimes we speak of his reign as his mediatorial kingship. It's a doctrine that covenanters in particular have emphasized historically. It's a solid biblical truth. The mediatorial kingship of Christ. This King has shed his blood to buy his people. He is their mediator. He brings us to God. And he reigns over us. The mediatorial kingship of Christ. Because he has paid the full price for our salvation. Because he has done everything that is needed to redeem us. Our mediator, the Bible tells us, receives a reward. A reward for his finished work. A reward that includes his exaltation to the highest place of glory. We thought about that a few weeks ago. Exalted to the right hand of God. Given authority over all things. That's a reward for his redeeming work. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. There again, his death and his glory bound up together. Priest and king. Because he shed his blood for us. Now he's exalted. As he says to us, he says to his church in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See that expression, given to me. We think, but he always had it. The Son of God always had all authority in heaven and earth. But again, remember, the God-man, the incarnate Son, and as a reward for his redeeming work, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He exercises universal dominion. The reign of God is in the hands of King Jesus. So in Ephesians 1:22, that we read earlier in the service, God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. There is no limitation on his reign. Head over everything. All things under his feet. That's the language which the New Testament describes the reign of King Jesus. It is unlimited. It is over all creation. And it's for the church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That as King Jesus reigns, and as he exercises all authority, it's for the benefit of the church, for the bringing in of those he has bought with his blood, to bring to a glorious conclusion the redemption of his church. And he reigns until that is complete, and then on into eternity. King Jesus is able and willing to do everything that's necessary to bring the saving plan of God to its climax. It's full of hope and encouragement as we think of a redemptive kingdom, a glorious work of salvation that King Jesus will bring to its final God-ordained conclusion. It cannot fail. It cannot be otherwise. He reigns for the benefit of his church. A redemptive kingdom. We see too, it is a victorious kingdom. Again, this is a truth to fill us with hope and encourage us. A victorious kingdom. One of the aspects of the work of Christ that is neglected, that often hasn't received the emphasis that it should, is his victory over Satan and the powers of evil. From time to time in preaching, we've sought to redress that balance and to remind ourselves that at the cross, at what seemed to be humiliating defeat, we actually have the greatest victory that was ever won. The victory of Christ over the powers of evil. All through history, from the Garden of Eden onward, the Bible describes a battle, a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And there's war going on. It's worked out through the history of Israel, for example. And it's rooted right back in Genesis. The first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's a spiritual war. Those who are still in their sins, on the one side. And on the other side, those who are saved by grace, the seed of the woman. And there's a spiritual war being fought out down through history. We can trace it through the scriptures. The outworking of Genesis 3:15. We said it's the gospel promise, and it is. Because Genesis 3:15 has in view one who supremely and uniquely will be the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He is there in Genesis 3. There's the first promise of his victory. Not in the New Testament, not in the prophets, but right there in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve had even left the garden. There's the first promise of the victory of Jesus, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And it's the work of Christ in the cross that brings Genesis 3:15 to its fulfillment. That was where the head of the serpent was crushed, as he paid the price of salvation. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 tells us that that seed is Christ. And so that gospel promise, right back in the Garden of Eden, has Calvary in view. And it is there that the seed of the woman triumphs over the serpent and crushes his head. And that's what was happening at Calvary. As Jesus paid the price of our salvation, as he took the sins that give the devil his claim on us, Satan's head was crushed. Now, it was costly. Because, as Genesis 3:15 envisages, the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, a snake bite in the heel must be a very painful, perhaps a very dangerous thing. And it cost Jesus to redeem us. It cost him the suffering and death of Calvary. It cost him pain, pain of his body, pain of his soul, as he bore the burden of our sin. But do you see the picture in Genesis 3:50? It is not the serpent that is attacking the seed of the woman, but rather the picture is of the foot of the seed of the woman coming down on the serpent. And in his agonies, and as he thrashes under the foot of Christ, he snaps at him, and all he can do is catch his heel. And though it cost Jesus, that was all Satan could do. Because the victory was Christ's. The kingdom of God triumphed. In the Garden of Eden, what did Adam do? He opted for Satan's kingdom. He thought, of course, he was opting for freedom and ruling his own life. He'll be like God, the devil said. But of course, it was a false promise. Adam opted for Satan's kingdom. Christ at Calvary has broken Satan's power. Christ is the one who has provided redemption. The power of Satan over the people of God is broken. And it is broken for the people of God who lived before Calvary and for the people of God who lived after Calvary. That's how the saints in the Old Testament were saved. Moses, David, Isaiah. They lived before Jesus. But the work of Christ at the cross exercises its power backwards. And I believe Adam and Eve were saved. And forwards to the day when Christ returns. All are saved only by the sacrifice of King Jesus and the victory of King Jesus. And Satan has been comprehensively defeated. Though he struck the heel of Christ, it is his head that has been crushed. The fatal wound has been given. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in going to Calvary, knew that that would be the place of victory. He didn't go uncertain of the outcome. He knew. Listen to Jesus' confident words in John 12. Verse 31, the Savior says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." There is his certainty of triumph. He knows that though he's lifted up on the cross in death, it will be the means of drawing sinners to himself, drawing the citizens into his kingdom. And so we should understand Calvary in terms of victory, the victory of King Jesus. And it's proclaimed by Paul, for example, in Colossians 2:15. There Paul writes, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." And then it's either by the cross or by him, meaning Jesus. It's the same in the end. Triumphing over the powers of evil in the cross of Christ. And the picture there in Colossians 2 is very significant. The language Paul is using draws on the custom of the Romans when a general had been victorious. And he would come back to Rome and he would be granted a triumphal procession. And he and his troops would march through the city to the adoration of the people. And part of that procession would be the prisoners of war. He'd be dragged along in humiliation behind the victorious general as a testimony to the Roman citizens. "Your general has won. Look, here are the defeated enemies, humiliated slaves. You can see it for yourself." And that's the picture of Colossians 2. As Christ the victor leads his triumphal procession and dragged along in humiliation and defeat are Satan and his hosts. And one day we'll see that for ourselves. We'll see that for ourselves. We'll see the humiliation of Satan and his hosts. And we will triumph along with King Jesus. Already we've received salvation. And there are even more glorious things in the plan of God for his people. And so salvation can be described in the language of kingdom in the New Testament. Salvation is so rich, there are all kinds of descriptions of it. No one picture is enough to say everything about salvation, but one of the descriptions uses kingdom language. Listen to Paul. He writes in Colossians 1:13. He says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Do you think of your salvation like that? As a glorious rescue from imprisonment. We were held in the dominion of darkness. Now King Jesus has rescued us and set us free and brought us into his kingdom. We're in the kingdom of the Son that God loves. We're brought by God's grace to willing submission to the royal authority of Jesus. And we love to submit to the King. By grace, we are what Psalm 110 calls free will offerings in the day of Christ's power. A very striking picture. We are free will offerings in the day of his power. You see, the real free will offering is not what you put in the plate or what you pay by electronic transfer to the treasurer. The real free will offering is yourself. You're the free will offering to King Jesus by the grace of God, the living sacrifice, Romans 12. It's a victorious kingdom. King Jesus has triumphed. Triumphed completely. And the final victory is assured. There's much thought of D-Day at the moment. That was a vital blow in the Second World War in Europe. And in a certain sense, when D-Day had taken place, the final victory was sure. There was a great deal of fighting to be done. And VE Day was still in the future when the victory was celebrated. But the decisive blow had been struck at D-Day. And spiritually, D-Day is at the cross. And with absolute certainty, the victory day at Christ's return will come. There's no possibility that it won't. We're dealing with absolute assurances. Christ has triumphed. It's a redemptive kingdom. It's a victorious kingdom. And we have to say, thirdly, it's a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. Sometimes Christians perhaps are not as clear as they should be, they could be, on this matter. In the Old Testament, the political nation of Israel was the people of God. They were a picture, really, of God's kingdom. Citizenship, by and large, was a matter of birth. There were some Gentiles brought in, but it was largely by birth. An earthly king was God's representative. And that was the pattern in the Old Testament. Yet even there, that kingdom had an external form, a political society, a certain structure and arrangement. That was external. And you were part of it by birth. But it also had an internal reality. Those among the Jews who were truly born again, not all of them were. Paul says, not everyone who was of Israel was Israel. Among the Jewish people in the nation, there were those who were truly born again of the Spirit of God, who had the internal reality. And so the two existed side by side. You could be part of the nation, and yet not be saved. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. And that provided a picture. When we come to the New Testament, when the spiritual nature of Christ's reign is particularly emphasized and comes to the forefront, the kingdom of God now embraces not just one racial group, but people from all nations. It's part of the greater things in the new covenant. People from all nations are brought into the kingdom. But again, there's an external form. There's the church with its structures and its leaders, its officers, and its forms of worship. But there's also the internal reality of hearts changed by grace. And there are those who are part of the external church who are not saved and who never will be and don't have the internal reality. That's a reflection now in the new covenant, what we saw in the old. Christ reigns over his spiritual kingdom. Now he said to Pilate famous words in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, often that's been misunderstood. And people have thought Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is away in some heavenly realm somewhere, and it really doesn't have anything to do with earth." That's certainly not the case. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ touches every area of life on earth. No part of life is the same when you're in his kingdom. Your family life, your working life, all your relationships are different. No, it touches life on earth at every point. So what is Jesus saying? "My kingdom's not of this world." He's saying that his kingdom doesn't receive its authority from any worldly source. Remember, he's talking to Pilate. Pilate, who gets his authority from Rome. He's no authority that hasn't been given to him. But the authority of King Jesus is his own. This kingdom doesn't come from this world. It doesn't receive its authority from this world. It's not promoted by worldly means. Not force of arms, not an army. It's one among many reasons why the Crusades were so utterly misguided. To think in some sense you promote the kingdom of God by force of arms? Of course not. The parables of Jesus often that theme, that the kingdom is not advanced by man's efforts. It is spiritual. The growing seed in Mark 4, the leaven in Matthew 13, it's not human power to make the kingdom grow. God does it. When we do the work of the gospel, we talk to people, when we preach, we are not bringing in the kingdom. Often Christians carelessly use that language. We don't bring in the kingdom of God. God does. Because it's a spiritual kingdom that transforms the hearts and lives of men and women. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." There are the basic characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. Those who experience the reign of Christ in their hearts and lives. The entrance to that kingdom is not by physical birth, or race, or any merely human characteristic. Entrance to the kingdom is by the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is only one entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is through the new birth. Being born again, the Holy Spirit, regeneration, as we call it. There is no other way in. If you don't come in that way, if you're not born again of the Spirit of God, you have no part in Christ's kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. It is not some earthly realm over which Jesus will reign, as some with particular views of prophecy envisage, as if it were another nation among others. He will reign in the new creation, praise the Lord, he will. But it's not like any earthly nation. It's a spiritual kingdom. The citizens of that kingdom are those who are born again, all of them. And only they are citizens. The kingship that Christ exercises is not some re-establishment of a Jewish theocracy on earth, with a rebuilt temple and all that some envisage. No. And it's not a kingdom that's limited by any geographical or political or ethnic boundaries. It's a kingdom of those born again of the Spirit. Oh, Christ has authority over every human being, even over those who hate him and reject him and disobey him. But he reigns by grace over those born again who love him, who serve him, who have entered his kingdom. It's all of grace. It's a spiritual reign. And it's all to the glory and honour of the Lord. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the King. The King over a redemptive kingdom. The King over a victorious kingdom. The King over a spiritual kingdom. And as we conclude, the question for us is, are we citizens of that kingdom by God's grace? Have you entered the kingdom? Have you come under the saving reign of King Jesus? Is he your king tonight? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Have you been brought by God's grace out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son God loves? Make sure you belong. Make sure you're part of that kingdom. That you are serving King Jesus as your King. And you can look forward to eternity praising him, adoring him, and serving him to the glory of God.